We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 27, Matthew 27 and verse 45 and 46. Matthew 27 and verse 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is then, the ultimate horror for the Holy One of God. The ultimate horror for the Holy One of God. We will never fully understand these words in this world. Nevertheless, we must say what these words do not mean, and as far as we can, what they do mean, and then leave it at that. Let me say straight away, and unashamedly, that to understand this cry of the Saviour, we need doctrine. We need doctrine. It is sometimes said that we don't need doctrine. We need simply to hear of the love of Jesus. But this overlooks a very important point, that in order to understand the love of Christ, we need to understand biblical doctrine. In order to understand Christ's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We need to seek to understand the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. We need to seek to understand what the Scriptures teach about the person of Christ, that he was God and man in two distinct natures and one person. We need to lay hold of these biblical truths in order to understand the sufferings of Christ, and in order to understand that love of Christ, albeit it passeth knowledge, but to understand, so far as we are able in this world, the love of Christ in giving himself a ransom for many. For my own part, I can say that I have found it necessary to strain, as it were, every doctrinal nerve in order to try to understand these words. And some things that we have to say will not be new to you all. Other things hopefully will be new to many, and perhaps to all of you. We've seen, as we've proceeded through the account of Christ's sufferings, we've seen that they were unique both in nature and in degree. This is true already. The thieves crucified at either side of the Lord Jesus, already they have not suffered as Christ has suffered, because the actions of the wicked were far more hurtful to Christ than to these thieves. Not only were their reproaches specifically directed at Christ, and the thieves were merely a detail, an accessory to their mockery of Christ as the King of glory. But also Christ had a holy soul that was perfect and therefore was supremely sensitive to sin and therefore to the God-hating malice of his enemies. But we must seek to understand not only how the afflictions of Christ far exceeded the sufferings of the thieves that were crucified on account of his holy nature and on account of his being especially the object of the malice of both the priests and the soldiers of Pilate and even of the passers-by. But we must also seek to understand something of Christ's sufferings as he bore the wrath of God upon his soul. And can I say at this point that the Psalms, more than any other part of Scripture, teach us concerning the inward sufferings of the Redeemer. The Psalms, more than the Gospel accounts, it's all God's Word, but the Psalms give to us indication, instruction, and expression of the inward anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason why we should sing them, that God in the Psalms gave in advance the expression of Christ's sufferings in his death and in a manner which was in the past tense, so that in Psalm 22 we read, even though it was given ahead of the event, we read of the sufferings of Christ as if those sufferings are and have happened in the past. When the Psalms are neglected, there will be a neglect of the inner sufferings of Christ. And the result will be a view of Christ's sufferings as if they were purely physical sufferings. His physical suffering was great, yes. But if the Psalms are neglected, the result will be a tendency to see Christ's sufferings purely as physical sufferings. And the result will be that Christ's honor will be marred because he will be represented as suffering simply in the same manner as the thieves who suffered justly for their crimes. In other words, the uniqueness both of the nature and of the extent of Christ's sufferings will be lost sight of if the Psalms are neglected. But Christ was here doing and suffering what no one else will do or suffer in this world. We've said before that Christ was suffering the second death before the first. That is to say, Scripture teaches it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That means that the unrestrained wrath of God falls upon unsaved sinners after death, upon the soul immediately after death, and then body and soul at the resurrection to damnation. But with our Lord Jesus Christ, it was otherwise. He was bearing the full wages of sin, the full punishment of sin, on this side of death. He was bearing the curse of God to the full in this world. The Lord Jesus was hung on a tree. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Normally, the hanging of the body on the tree indicated that the malefactor in Israel, that is, was being handed over to the judgment of God and his curse in the world to come. But Christ was bearing the curse, living in this world, and that is true of no one else. Not ever. There was no sorrow like unto his sorrow in this world, because he was bearing the undiluted, unrestrained wrath of God in the present, in his present life. The thieves, the one who is in due time brought to faith in Christ, and the other who was not, they suffered the miseries of this life. But their miseries of this life were not the full wrath of God. Not at all. In the one case, the full wrath of God awaited him in the world to come. In the case of the other, that wrath would not come upon him, but he would go to be with Christ in paradise. But Christ was bearing the wrath of God in this world, in him, and him alone. The miseries of this life entailed the full wrath of God. Now, all Christ's sufferings were atoning. This sometimes is spoken of, this 3 hours darkness, as if only with the beginning of this 3 hours of darkness did the atonement begin, but this is not so. All of Christ's sufferings were atoning. All that he suffered while he was in this world was an atonement for sin. The sinless Redeemer did not suffer anything that was not a suffering as the substitute of guilty sinners. So what we have here is not a beginning of Christ's sufferings, nor a beginning of his atoning sufferings, but we have a new phase in those sufferings. In fact, we have the climax of those sufferings. And it was on account of what happens here in this 3 hours of darkness that the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was strengthened by an angel from heaven. You read of that in Luke 22 and verse 43. We saw that at an earlier stage, that there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now, the role of angels, was to act as messengers of God. Sometimes they brought revelation from God, or else they ministered to the physical, in the physical realm, even though they themselves do not have physical bodies. So after the temptation in the wilderness, the angels ministered to the Lord Jesus in his hunger. The nearest we get to the angels acting upon the soul is in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're told that the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. But they do not act upon the soul. So that when we read of that angel strengthening the Lord Jesus, we are to understand that this angel knew his place before God, and that his role was to strengthen the physical body of Christ in order that he should not die until he had borne the full wrath of God, because the grief and anguish was to be so great that his body was to be strengthened to bear the weight of these sins. Let us consider, firstly, Christ and the darkness of God's wrath. Christ and the darkness of God's wrath. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Light was a gift of God on the first day of creation. 5 days before man was created on the sixth day, and 3 days before the sun and moon as the light bearers were created on the fourth day of creation. And the removal of light in the scriptures is a sign of God's wrath. And here it is a sign of the removal even of God's common mercies, that the Lord Jesus is to bear the unrestrained judgment of God. In Egypt, the Egyptians experienced a darkness which may be felt. In the book of Joel, Joel 2, and in Amos, chapter 8, verse 9, when the Lord was going to come in judgment, it is described as a day of darkness and not of light, that there would be darkness even at noonday. So the darkness is a sign of God's judgment, and the removal even of those expressions of his goodness which are common to men. Hell is declared or described as outer darkness. They shall be cast into outer darkness. That is a place where there is no expression of the goodness and favor of God at all. Now Christ is facing his day of the Lord. He has been made sin for his people. And here is the climax of his bearing of the judgment of God. And there is darkness, showing that he was to be without any expression of the favor of God. That the verdict of God upon him, not in himself, for he was the well-beloved Son, but as the substitute of his people, was that he should bear the vengeance of God. Sin is no small matter in the eyes of God. The reason sin is a small thing to us is because we are sinners. Sinners are oblivious to sin. But sin is no small matter to God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not hang on the cross during these 3 hours of darkness for nothing. God punishes sin. And the Lord Jesus was bearing the punishment of sin in the place of the elect of God. But then secondly, consider Christ forsaken of God. Christ forsaken of God. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. You might say, Christ felt forsaken. And that's true. As far as it goes, it's true. He felt forsaken. We get an indication of that. There is the use of the term, my God, as if he draws away from Abba, Father. Later he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, but here, my God, my God. He seems to fall back on the more official language, as it were. And there was immense effort in this cry. He cried with a loud voice. For one in such physical pain and who had suffered so much, to stir up his strength, to cry out, his anguish must have been exceeding great. He uses the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. Some say he quotes these words. Quote isn't the correct idea. Yes, he's using those words. But he's not merely reciting. He is expressing what is true in those words. Critics sometimes, we've mentioned this before, critics sometimes say, oh, this can't be right. People in such a state, they don't quote things. Such people don't understand godliness. Godly people do live in the scriptures. And in the day of extremity, they do lay hold of scripture. And they do quote scripture. How much more the sinless Redeemer, who expresses his anguish in the prophetic words of Psalm 22. He does it in his native Aramaic, because it is not a mere recital. It is the expression of the anguish of his soul. And the Lord Jesus' strange human language to express that anguish. It comes at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, at the ninth hour, as his bearing the wrath of God was reaching its climax and its conclusion. And he says it not in anger or complaint, but in anguish of soul. But though Christ felt forsaken, that isn't the whole thing. Christ was forsaken. It was not a mere impression that had no foundation in objective fact. You might say, well, yes, but the scriptures use what is called anthropomorphism. They speak of God in human terms. And therefore, surely, yes, forsaken, but it's trying to convey something beyond what the words can convey, and therefore his anguish may not have been as great as it seems. But that's the wrong way round. In the scriptures, where human language is used to express that which is in itself beyond us, that which is stated in human terms is meant to convey something beyond what those terms convey. Not less than, but vastly greater than that which has to be put in human terms for us to understand. So yes, Christ was forsaken, and forsaken in a manner that is beyond us. It was not a mere feeling that had no basis in fact. Now, in order to, in some measure, understand these things, we must understand something of the person of Christ. Christ was always God, the second person of the Godhead. He became a man without ceasing to be God. So Christ was God and man in two distinct natures and one person, as we said. God cannot be forsaken of God. There was no dislocation within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God does not suffer. God is blessed forever. But Christ had become a man with a true body and a reasonable soul. As an infant, he had the body of an infant, the human consciousness of an infant, without ceasing to be God the Son. He had a growing body and a developing human consciousness. We're told Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man, Luke 2:52. He was capable of sinless and perfectly true and pure thought processes in his human consciousness. He received information. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, but hearing them and asking them questions, Luke 2:46. As God, he always knew everything. In his human consciousness, he was always sinless, always perfectly believing. And his thought patterns were always conformed perfectly to the will of God. And in those sinless processes of thought, he responds in thought and feeling to situations. So we find him groaning within himself and being moved with compassion and being marveling both at faith and at the unbelief of men. We read of him rejoicing in spirit. We read of him being exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now these are not speaking of God in human terms. This is speaking of God manifest in the flesh and of those holy emotions which were found in the human nature of the God-man Redeemer. God cannot suffer, but a divine person can suffer in his human nature. And the suffering of a divine person in his human nature is of infinite value because he is a divine person, but as a substitute for men because he is truly a man. So there was no dislocation within the Godhead, nor was there any dislocation of the two natures in the one person, the one Christ. And the Father did not cease to love, to delight in the holiness and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what was taking place was the removal of all the comforting work of the Holy Spirit upon the human soul of Christ. The removal of the joys of the Spirit and the exposure of Christ's soul, just as he was exposed to the wickedness of men, so also he was exposed to the malice of Satan and the demons. He was sustained in holiness by the Spirit, but the comforts of the Spirit were removed. You say, well, I don't understand that. Of course we don't understand it. There's nothing like this. Not ever. There's no analogy. There's no little picture I can give you. There's nothing against saying, well, it's like this, you know, because it isn't like this. It isn't like anything else. This is the suffering of the Redeemer, of the people of God. This is the great event between creation and the last day, upon around which the whole of history is, as it were, moulded in the decree of God. And then thirdly we have Christ's profession of innocence. Christ's profession of innocence. It is a profession of utter devotion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ says, my God. God was Christ's exceeding joy. The Son of Man delighted in God as no one else ever has in this world. No one has loved God as the Son of Man did. We sing in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. But we're still sinners and we have our idols that we seek our comfort in, don't we? But there was none of that in Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee? We know what it is to imperfectly long for God and to be denied his immediate comforts. So David, in the fellowship of his Christ's sufferings, in Psalm 22, he felt forsaken. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the Song of Solomon, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Holy longings, not fully satisfied. Those who love God know what it is to long after God. But no one ever longed after God as Christ did. The God-man in his human soul, it was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. His joy was in God. We long imperfectly after God when we are under his chastening. But Christ longed perfectly. And he wasn't under God's chastening. He was under his judicial wrath. So here we have the most perfect longing, so completely denied. This is the supreme longing, utterly denied. The Lord Jesus had said at the grave of Lazarus, I know that thou hearest me always. Now he says, why hast thou forsaken me? He loves this damning God. This God who is pouring out his wrath upon him. He still, his whole soul is directed towards him. My God, my God. The man of prayer, the perfect man of prayer, finds heaven's access to heaven close to him. But he still prays. The ungodly do not pray to his God. And believers hardly pray, even though the way is open as a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But Christ, even while God is damning him, he still prays, calls to God. But there's no answer. Do you understand that? The Son of Man loves God above all. And he cannot but pray to God. but there's nowhere to go. He's closed in under the vengeance of the God whom he loves. And Christ not only prays inwardly, but he brings it to words. For Christ, prayer must have its full flower and expression in words. True God looks upon our desires, even when they're somewhat indistinct. But prayer must have its perfect work in Christ. It comes to words. It's part of Christ's active obedience and fulfilling the law of God and perfect righteousness that he still prays. And there is a profession here of conscious innocence. My God, my God. It's the language of the covenant. The Lord Jesus kept the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, as it's sometimes called. He kept it. He never sinned. He wasn't guilty in Adam. He didn't descend from Adam in his human nature by ordinary generation. That covenant that required perfect obedience, Christ fulfilled. He was fully qualified to call God his God according to the covenant of works. But as the sinner's substitute and mediator and representative in the covenant of grace, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was the true seed. He was the truest Israelite ever. And because Christ, who in himself had the right to say, my God, was stricken of God and afflicted as the substitute of guilty men and women. That's why God could say to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Christ, who had the right to call God his God, was stricken of God, that those who deserve no such thing, through him, should be able to call God my God. So that an elect multitude in Christ Jesus could call God their God. And could say, God, the Lord is my inheritance and the portion of my cup. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. Today if you will hear his voice. The people of God are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Lord Jesus said to Mary, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. There is a distinction, but there is also union. My Father and your Father, my God, your God. God is the God of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, is Christ God? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your God. Do you believe that God is like this? A sin-punishing God. Because if you don't, then you despise Christ. If you don't believe that God punishes sin, you despise the Lord Jesus Christ. You dismiss what we have here, this cry of the Redeemer, as nothing. You think that Christ died in vain, for no purpose. The testimony of the Word of God to the people of God is this: herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 verse 10. Propitiation, bearer away of wrath, that's what it means. If you don't believe in a God of wrath, you don't believe the Christian gospel. You're not a Christian, God is not your God, and you're not on the way to heaven. The liberal churchmen will tell you otherwise. They'll tell you that God indulges sinners and that He shows mercy by simply forgetting about sin. Well, He doesn't. He doesn't. These men despise the Christ of Scripture. The living and true God does punish sin. And that's why Christ the substitute cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Outside of Christ, there is no hope for any of us. None. God was the God of Abraham, through Christ, and Isaac, and Jacob. He gave those covenant promises. Sometimes it has to be said, rather too easily dismissed by genuine believers. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. We should treasure that promise. The promise to the people of God, I will be their God. And the promise to our children is important. And He was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob through Christ Jesus. And when the children of Abraham despised the promise in Christ Jesus, God said, Lo, I am not my people. And He swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His rest. There is mercy in Christ. There is acceptance with God in Christ. There is forgiveness of sins in Christ. And these things are in Him and nowhere else. If your hope is anywhere but in Christ, you're living under the damnation of God. And you will reap that damnation in due time. But for those who rest and rely upon Christ, the sinner's substitute, who had the right to say, My God, but who was forsaken of God, bearing the guilt of sin, those who trust only in Him, God will be their God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. He will bring us to glory. He will fulfill His word. I will be His God, and He shall be my Son. Amen.